With some prayer. Father, thank you for the truths that you have given us through grace and faith in your Son, our Lord, our Savior. We just sang, Lord, the day is coming when all will kneel before you and worship Jesus. We have another song, Father, that you have given us, and tells us that still the greatest part is reserved for those who will gladly worship you now. That's part of the prayer, Father, that you've given me. Lord, the other part is just the realization that none of us but you, Father, fully understand your word, and I'm convinced that we never will fully know you as you know yourself. And I also know, Lord, that we won't get everything tonight, but Father, we can have everything that your heart desires to give us. So I ask, Lord, for all that it is, all that would bless you, that you would give to us in the understanding of your word this evening. Father, that you would make it personal, applicable, Lord. And we would hear the loving voice of our Father that brings us comfort and joy and clarity in these times as you bid us to come closer still, to go more deeply into the knowledge of the love of God. Father, please have your perfect way fully this night for those who are present, for those who are listening. We ask, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. Since it was pre-announced, I'm going to imagine that you have your Bibles open to the book of Ecclesiastes, the fourth chapter, because, well, that's where we are as we're working our way through. But before we get into the new ground of chapter 4, or the deeper realization, we'll take maybe just a couple moments to get ourselves at least oriented, maybe reacquainted. And I'll ask that question again. What's the book of Ecclesiastes about, brothers and sisters? For those of you who are listening to the recording, you may have not have heard, with one unanimous voice, there was a thunderous response that all is vanity. Well, can we improve upon that as we're several weeks, soon to be four chapters into this? All is vanity? Is that the whole story? Or is that half of the story? Would you agree with me that based on what the Lord has shown us so far, that a more complete title might be A Life Lived Apart from God is Vanity? I hope you will, and if not, consider the question as we go farther, because what the Lord has given in careful and clear guidance is to reveal that in this book, it's not as so many think, and unfortunately teach others, that this is just the book of a cynical, jaded old guy, because you know what? As we look carefully, we see alternating between two perspectives that are clearly given. One, well, characterizes life in this world apart from the knowledge and the relationship of the God who made you and gave all things to you, as compared to, well, life knowing Him and His purpose for us. We have seen and we will see different ways that the author, who is ultimately the Holy Spirit, speaking through Solomon, king over Israel, differentiates different expressions. We have seen the phrase under the sun. When we think about this from the creation perspective, we know that that can pertain to life on this earth underneath the sun, or all that the sun shines on. But when we think about this from a biblical perspective, we know, because the Lord reveals, there's another perspective, namely His, a life that is higher than the sun's, than the heaven of heavens, or the third heavens, that goes even further up. And that's the heavenly perspective, God's perspective. So we've seen early on in chapters, under the sun refers to, well, when you look at anything and everything, and let's remember, Solomon was uniquely qualified by God to bring this to us from a humanistic perspective, because he was gifted by God with more wisdom than any man before or since. He saw everything. He went after it. I believe, as we've taught previously, the Lord used him this way uniquely to show not only him but us that from a human perspective, no matter what you have, what you do, or who you know even, man, it's just all vanity. But coming to that conclusion, brothers and sisters, is necessary ultimately to open us up to the reality that's higher, that's greater, that is of the Lord's, that which is under heaven from the Lord's perspective. Now, what we have seen and will see again is he alternates when he looks at it from the humanistic or the worldly or the under the sun perspective. Ultimately, you're going to come to one conclusion. It's vanity, right? But then when you look at it from God's perspective, you see the realization, because God is revealing there is a higher, greater, and good purpose. And again, it alternates before. Previously, under heaven, under the sun. Tonight, we're going to see the alternating perspectives, sometimes without the introduction. And one of the real keys to this might be to determine which is which. And let me give you a helpful hint. Don't try to do it. Just ask the Lord to show you. He will be more than happy to supply wisdom. Now, to get a feel for this perspective, pick it up with me here in chapter 4, verse 1, when we see the phrase. This might be the first time that we've really pointed this out. Solomon, the Lord's author, writes, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun." Returned? Where did you go? Well, actually, he's just alternating perspective here. What we saw was the alternative or the Lord's perspective previous. He's going to come back and look at this from a humanistic perspective. So to kind of get the flavor for this before we jump into verse 1 of chapter 4, or the return, let's see where he's coming back from. So you have your Bible open. I'm just going to put it to you. Reason this out as the Lord guides you. What's previously said as we pick up, is this the Lord's perspective or commentary? Or is this the world's perspective apart from God? So let's pick it up here in chapter 3, verse 18. We read, Solomon says, "I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals." Wait a minute. You've already been given the answer. Solomon knows this is God's perspective. Everything on this world, all that you could desire with a life apart from God, the knowledge of God, the desires of God, if you have it, you do it. God has shown Solomon and now us something. God tests them. You might rightly put in there us, all men. And let's just hold up there for a second. Is that a biblical response? You know, Solomon, as king, he was supposed to keep a copy of God's word and meditate on that day and night, right? We write off Solomon pretty easily, and I can't be the final arbiter of what Solomon did or didn't know here, but I just want to allow for the possibility. What if Solomon had this God-given revelation here and compared it with Scripture? Is there anything in Scripture, brothers and sisters, since we have it, and for those of us who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit, that says, God tests us? Anything? Again, for those on the recording, it was a loud and thunderous, unanimous one voice. Yes! They were all thinking. And the prophet Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, where the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the mind to give to everyone according to his ways and doing. Anybody see a problem with that reference in Solomon? Yes, they did again. Jeremiah wrote, well, after the time of Solomon. So we got to look before this. Is there anything before the time of Solomon that was written? Yes. You want to contribute?
Were you referring to Abraham?
Oh.
Genesis 22.
Oh, my. That was unexpected, but very welcome. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is tested. It's referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. And please, contemplate that for this Sunday as we probe that even more deeply. So yes, Abraham was tested when God told him to offer up his only son. How about before that? And I'm not certain how many there are, but in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that the Lord might give, well, a dreamer, a dream. Anybody remember the portion that I'm talking about? We'll turn there kind of quickly here. Which verse? You're guessing pretty correctly. In the book of Deuteronomy, the word of God given to Moses for Israel, Solomon certainly would have had a copy of this. The Lord writes to Israel, beginning in verse 1, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, or let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart or with all your soul. Wow. Did you see it? So understand the conditions of the test. This is different than Deuteronomy 18, where a prophet shows up and says, God said this, and it doesn't happen. It's a whole other thing. It's as though the Lord is giving you what you might want after the flesh, to test you, to see, what are you really in this for? So, whether or not Solomon had that in mind, it's certainly true that the Lord does test us. And it might be helpful for us to remember a couple things about testing. The word testing and tempting, New Testament, is synonymous, but the purpose is the same. Even when the tester or tempter, Satan himself, is allowed by God to put that before you, which something your heart might desire, and God allows him to do that. Especially when you know it's not what God wants for you. Nope. In my flesh, I really want that, but I know my Heavenly Father doesn't want that for me. So we might think of the words of our Lord Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Right? We'll just put that behind us. We'll stay focused on that which is ahead, the Lord's will for us. Now, the temptations, when they're offered up, always come through what we call our carnal nature or our flesh, the old man, the unredeemed. We're going to see biblically introduced another way of thinking about who we are and how we act and how the world acts apart from Christ. So back here to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, as we look at this heavenly perspective, the Lord revealed through Solomon that God tests them and that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Doesn't mean you have four legs and floppy ears or something like that. It just means in a life, even a human life, lived apart from the knowledge of God and purpose of God, ultimately, people are just going to pursue their own desires, like a dog. A dog is just one kind of an animal, but it's a good example. If a dog is given opportunity to get what he wants when he wants it, you know what the dog is going to do? He's going to go after it. That's what they do. That's what people do as well. We all need to see that. And brothers and sisters in the Lord, we especially need to see that if we want to know what drives us, what the enemy uses. And then we get this little bit of parenthetical information here. For what happens to the sons of man also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. In other words, animals and people all die. There's an end. There's an expiration date to every living creature. Oh, and then, well, we get some more information. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. Now, this place in view is the grave. We're going to get a little parenthetical information here. All are from the dust and all return to dust. Our basic primordial components, right? From dust we were created to dust we return, right? Here's the parenthetical part. Animals and people are clearly different. Animals were not created in the image of God. But apart from a regenerated or restored perspective in the Lord Jesus, right? Well, again, people live like animals. So Solomon says, recognizing the difference. Well, I don't know, you know, animals, when they die, they have where their spirit goes. And that's the answer, by the way, because concerned Christians always wonder about that. I really loved my dog, right? And surely God loved my dog. Do all dogs go to heaven? Here's the book answer. We don't know. One day you'll find out. It's not the Lord's focus right now. But we do know where man's spirit goes. So Solomon says again in verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Question mark. Man's spirit goes upward. Believer, unbeliever, we're all going to stand before the Lord to get, well, his judgment, actually, right? So let's kind of wrap this up here before we go into chapter 4. So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? That's kind of a head scratcher. Two things we'll look at. First one, that reference, all is vanity. I want to give us some biblical reinforcement from the New Testament that shows us that's exactly what the Lord is saying to the church. Hey, if there's not knowledge of Jesus, who died, buried, rose again, this is where the emphasis comes, the resurrection, and for the believer, if there's not that reality, it's vanity. Before we turn to the passage, and I hope you're thinking about where we turn in, let me ask you, give me another synonym, some other words that mean the same thing as vanity in this context.
Worthless.
Worthless, okay. Empty, my favorite. Yeah, futility or emptiness. Now, anybody know where we're turning? As you keep your marker here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I won't kid you, for those listening to the recording, nobody said anything because they were waiting for me to tell them to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll give everybody just a moment to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, Paul writes to the Corinthian church. So just keep this in the back of your mind. What characterized the church in Corinth at the time of Paul's writing? Carnality, immaturity. It's like that old nature. Some people have called the flesh the animal nature. I know of only one place where you get that support in Scripture, and it's the place we just looked at, right? But the reality is, Christian, hey, there's more to this, right? Because Jesus rose and took us with him, in the cross when we believed. So consider these instructions written to the church centuries later. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, the Spirit of God writing through the Apostle Paul says to that church and to this church, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Okay, that logically follows, right? Stick with it, please. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. You might say futile or vain, in vanity. And your faith also is empty. Yes. And we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Take pity on us, right? If in this life all we're going to live is all we have is we can put our trust in Christ and that's it? Wow. But that's not the case, right? Let's skip down a little bit here, down to verse 29. Paul continued to write, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Now, that's one of those verses that everybody has a question. What do you mean baptized for the dead? Well, let me say this. The Mormons don't have it right. It doesn't mean that you can take your place of your dead aunt, uncle, loved one and go be baptized for them. But it's a reference to the persecution that the church was undergoing, and brothers and sisters were dying for their faith. It wasn't easy for them, just as it's not easy for some now. So the sense of baptized for the dead is like when one of them died, well, another one took their place and believers were baptized. In other words, it's like they died and the Christians just keep coming. Why do we stand? Here comes your support for that interpretation, verse 30. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Wasn't easy taking an uncompromised stand for Jesus. It still isn't, by the way. Right? And Jesus said it wouldn't be. Paul said, "I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." There's always that. You know, Paul didn't physically die daily, but hey, is it going to be my will, the old man, or the new man? Well, no, the application of the cross, dying to that he might continue on in the faith. Paul says, "If I, in the manner of men, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus," just real quickly, we know from the book of Acts, riots were started that lasted for hours and threatened Paul's life in Ephesus because he taught the truth of Jesus. That's what he's referring to. He said, you know, that happened. What advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Makes sense from a human perspective. If that's all there is, if there's no reality to us being in Christ and then going to be with him forever, right? But that's not universally understood, even in the church yet. Paul gives a little warning. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil, that which is not of God. Right? Awake to righteousness. His prescription to the church. Awake. Wake up to this. Do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What do you think he meant by that? Some don't have the knowledge. Some just don't see it. Imagine, as we kind of just take a moment here before going on chapter 4, if somebody looked at this church or any other church and said, okay, being a Christian, putting my faith in Christ, what do they have that I don't? And they saw nothing. that they, the world, and their own understanding could not produce. Why take the extra time and go to the meetings and the Bible studies? Surely there's more life is short. But what if they saw the Lord manifest, made present, only what he could do? Well, that would be another thing. They might have the knowledge of God. So Paul says to that church, I think, people aren't seeing the Lord in you guys. I say this to your shame, Corinthians. Right? This whole other life, Christ risen. Right? And them in him. Okay. So, last thing here. From verse 22, the Lord wrote through Solomon. We're kind of seeing the Lord's perspective in this. God's breaking it down before we go back to things under the sun, or before Solomon returns to things under the sun. Here's a heavenly takeaway, and the question is, what does this mean to you? Okay, here it is, the end of verse 22. Well, let's read the whole verse. Solomon says, so I perceive that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. That's the portion. I'm asking you to think of this as a Christian because you know that there's more than life under the sun. There's life in Christ. And now a reference to works, the Spirit of God prompting us to remember what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. That we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. Okay. Now, the follow-up created four good works that we should walk in them. Works that were created beforehand. It is God who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The works, God's plan for your life. That's how we like to say it so oftentimes. So when we think about this, man should rejoice in his own works. Here's where it gets personal. It gets individual. As we think about works from God's perspective, what he wants to do through us and the opportunity that we have as Christians. Live the old way like an animal seeking our own pleasure and nobody sees God in us. Or, wow, awaking to righteousness. Another perspective that we've been introduced to and, well, a heritage. Our own works. There's a book in Scripture called the Book of Galatians in the New Testament, a book we happen to be studying. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here and go to Galatians chapter 6. If you're willing to turn there with me, you can, or you can just listen and take notes. I will gladly read the verses to you, but I want you to be aware of them. To the church in Galatia, a church that had also gone off track, as we have been studying in a little more depth on Sundays, this directive is given. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. What does that mean to you, Christian? Well, we know that when we die, we go before the Lord Jesus, into his presence. We go before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of everything that's done in the body, whether good or evil, right? You can't do this for somebody else, right? You're not going to stand in my place having done well, and I'm not going to reap your rewards, or vice versa. It's an individual appointment with each believer and, well, the Lord Jesus. Can I give you an Old Testament counterpart? At the beginning of Ecclesiastes, we were told that Solomon said, you know, I sought to put together this wisdom, put some proverbs in order, kind of these distilled, teachable nuggets of wisdom that we know as the book of Proverbs, right? In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 12, Solomon, by the Spirit of God, wrote this, the heavenly perspective. if you are wise, you're wise for yourself. But if you scoff, you will bear it alone. Again, we might think back to Galatians. That's kind of like the sowing and reaping thing. But it's an individual effort. So that was the heavenly perspective, an example, the breakdown of just that portion in chapter 3. And now, after God has illuminated the situation, well, let's look at another worldly situation. We pick it up here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1, with Solomon writes, "Then I returned back from God's perspective to looking at this from the humanistic or worldly perspective, a world apart from God. I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun." Hey, this isn't a newsflash, but you know, people oppress people. People are really nasty to one another. And we've already seen that there's a purpose to everything. There's a season for all of God's work. So the natural question might be, what's with the oppression? Well, let's read. "I returned and considered all the oppression that's done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed." It is hard to watch people suffer from the natural perspective and especially from God's perspective. But yet it's happening. And Solomon was taking note of this. "The tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power." God's enabling them or allowing them to do that. They are empowered to do this by God's allowance. But they have no comforter. Therefore, humanistic perspective, without any hope in Christ, without any knowledge of hereafter, this is the best the world's got. "Therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead." Wow. Hey, this is just a horrible world. It's better to be dead than to be here. "More than the living who are still alive." Yes, please focus in here on verse 3. "Yes, better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is under the sun." Well, I can't bring a baby into this world. It's just, it would be better to kill this child than to bring it into the world, for whatever reason you ascribe to that. Could you imagine a world where people actually do that? Well, no, because you don't have to imagine it, because you know it's a rampant reality embraced, supported by the administration of this country and the administration of many other countries, by the way. Most, actually. So much so that even Christians say, well, I don't want to bring kids into this world. Wait a minute. Who's influencing whom? Is evil company corrupting good habits? Have we adopted the world? Has the Lord said, hey, there's a hope that's greater than this world? It's he who opens and closes the womb. Shouldn't we really leave that decision up to him? It was the Lord's plan, even after the world fell into sin, as he told his people, be fruitful and multiply. Want more people? No. The world's perspective is, no, it's just better to be dead than live. Hey, that's the ultimate mindset of, well, suicide, right? This is horrible, better to be gone. And even better, well, better to even not be born here. Continuing on. Same perspective, because Solomon says again, "I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Hey, in the humanistic perspective, there's, you know, people are sometimes driven, right, by what others think to achieve, right? And then we get some commentary here. "The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind." Now, we didn't get the announcement here, but it's God's commentary on this working thing. So first, let's break down what's being said. The fool folds his hands. What's being said here? Well, the metaphor is busy hands are industrious, working, accomplishing something. So, you know, you do this fold your hands together and rest. It's a cease from working, right? A little slumber, a little folding of the hands three times. That's written, you know what book that's written in? Proverbs. And your poverty comes upon you like an unarmed man, right? It's not good to just do nothing. You're not going to have anything. But also the other thing, right? This grasping for the win here, the guy who's just driven by the envy of his neighbors, keeping up with the Joneses, well, that's not good either. The fool folds his hand, consumes his own flesh. In other words, even what he has is done away with. Well, here's the commentary. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. That's a picture of a guy going hard to get it all before you die. Whoever dies with the most toys wins, right? Well, whoever dies with the most toys apart from Christ dies and goes to the lake of fire. That's the reality of that. There's no winning. So let's work real hard and achieve this with both hands, giving it all we've got. No, that's not. Here's the perspective. Better a handful with quietness. How does that relate to us? Well, first let's talk the human perspective. Hey, if you go really hard and get it all, you're still come to the same end. It's like better to have what you need and not have all the stress that goes with trying to attain all that work in the world. You know, there's a maxim that holds true. What you strive to attain, you also have to strive to maintain. That's this world. This world is broken. The laws of entropy. It's like that illustration of rolling that giant rock up the hill. You know what happens as soon as you stop? It rolls back down. Right? Now the Christian perspective. Right? Godliness with contentment is great gain, we're told. Right? To be satisfied with food and clothing. God's going to provide. And what God provides, it doesn't come with the stress of the maintenance. And we should see that from His perspective. Now, there's something else that's absolutely essential for tonight's study that was not introduced. We saw this characteristic of humanity, well, spoken of a lot, especially in chapter 2, where we were a couple weeks ago. But I want to illuminate on it because at this point, as we consider these two perspectives, and especially as we go on, we're being educated. We're being given information. Do you know that there's two things biblically that you can do with information? One, you can take it and use it for God's intended purpose to achieve a good result. That's called wisdom. But foolishness is knowing the good thing and how it works and choosing not to do it. Now, the fool is being referred to here. This person obviously knew, hey, if I don't do anything, I'm not going to get anything. He knew that. That's what made him foolish. But there's something else here that I'm convinced Solomon would have known about. You know how I can be so certain? Because he wrote about it. So keep a ribbon here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Pose this question in your mind. What do I know about the biblical qualifications for being a fool? Well, we'll look at one this evening. Speaking of the Proverbs that Solomon set in order, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, we'll start right in verse 1. The Lord writes through Solomon because the Lord gave him all this wisdom. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, were given a purpose. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive or to understand the words of understanding. Have you ever looked at a book in the Bible and said, you know, I don't really get what the guy is talking about here? Oh, yeah. To receive the instruction of wisdom justice, judgment, and equity. God's in all of those. He delights in those. To give prudence to the simple or the naive. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. You know, you start out, you don't know something, you're young, you are educated, and you begin to, well, exercise discernment here. Good, evil, that's so necessary for growing. Now, here Solomon writes about the wise man first. A wise man will hear and increase learning. That's why, well, that's why the Lord has us do what we do as we continue on to learn more about Him and His will and purpose. The Lord's not raising idiots. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. As we previously talked about, there's no wisdom, understanding, or counsel against the Lord. To understand a proverb and an enigma. What's an enigma, brothers and sisters? Puzzle, mystery, riddle. You look at these things, go, man, I just don't get this. Well, guess what? The Lord wants us to and has us engaged in a process of understanding what He has written. To understand a proverb, verse 6, an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles, verse 7, and here we're going to end here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, we're given quite clear instruction on the world's perspective on what we're doing this evening, seeking to understand what the Lord has written. Well, to the unconverted, the natural man, he doesn't understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness to him. Why would you take your time doing this when who knows what's on TV or what we could be, you know, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Right? That would make sense from his perspective. But what about from our perspective? Can I just say gently but clearly, as Christians, we start out foolish. At some point in all of our lives with something scriptural, we've all said, well, I don't need to know that. Talking about something that's in the Bible. Well, excuse me, somebody got a promotion. We know more than Jesus, right? Who said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Okay? So the characteristic that we're going to see come up with our study again tonight is a fool, he despises wisdom, instruction. I don't want to hear that. And let me just say, we all maintain the ability, as long as we're here, to walk according to the old nature. Yeah, I know God said, I don't want to hear that. I despise when they say that. Ooh, careful, Christian. We're going to see a clearer illustration coming up. So in verse 7, after we looked at industry for no purpose other than God directed here and how empty that will be, Solomon continues, that then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. We've just gotten God's perspective. Now we're back to the world's. Verse 8, there is one alone without companion. You know, there's a lot of lonely people in the world. We could interpret it that way. He has neither son nor brother, yet there's no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So think of a person, maybe they're single, or they're an orphan, or they've sacrificed family, marriage, relationships for career. And man, these people, and they're one of those people that's the movers and the shakers in this world. And they just keep going and going. They never say, what am I doing this for? Right? How much is enough? The Lord caused Solomon to contemplate this. And now we get the perspective. This is also vanity and a grave misfortune. That's what the world holds dear. Forsake all these good things for futility, vanity, emptiness. It's also vanity and a grave misfortune. Contrary, or the contrast to that being forsaking all human relationships. In verse 9, we're told, two are better than one, right? Because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. So here's the idea, right? If you're doing anything, generally speaking, if you get two people of the same mindset, it's better. You know, the world picks up on all of God's principles. They don't seek to use them to honor God. They seek to, well, honor themselves. But you've probably heard this before. Teamwork makes the dream work. Right. Whose dream? Two are better than one. So in the natural sense, that's true. But ultimately, we're going to see this from God's perspective here also. So if you're two and people are prone to failure, you got somebody else, hey, you've got someone to help you when you fall. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Hey, in grave circumstances, tonight's not a really good example of that, right? But, you know, when there's no other, you can actually be warmer. Right? Quick aside, the Lord says test all things. Fifth grade, Camp Bald Eagle, right? You take a bunch of kids from Minnesota and you take them up to winter camp. It's January in Minnesota. If you're not familiar with Minnesota, it's colder than Ohio, right? You go up north. And so you get a choice. Well, which part of camp do you want to go to? Well, me and the rest of the real men from fifth grade said, we want to go to survival, right? You go out 5 days and you build your shelter under the pine tree and you eat dehydrated food and you don't change your clothes and all kinds of horrible things, right? But here's the problem. You're sleeping out there in the snow under your pine tree. You know how they kept kids warm in that scenario? They took two sleeping bags and they zipped them together. Then they took three of those smaller fifth graders in their sleeping bags and tucked them into the two oversized bags. And it was a little uncomfy because, you know, your buddy Jeff sleeps in a fetal position with his knees in your back. But I can tell you this, we were warm. And that was three of us. It'll work for two of you also. So that's how I know that this is true. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Not so much, right? Though one may be overpowered by another, there's other benefits to having companionship like-minded. Well, because there's oppressors out there. There's evil people. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So actually, even three is better, like the three kids in a bag. You're going to be warmer than the two, right? Okay, that's just thermal mechanics, I guess, in this world. But what's the spiritual application here? Going through this world alone. It's ugly, because there's times when you're all alone, right? Is there anything that the Lord says about this? Yeah. What if you had someone, and you're like-minded, and there's someone who will help you out? We kind of characterize this person as a friend, or at least one who, well, acts friendly towards you, right? Let's go to a book that, again, I'm pretty sure that Solomon had knowledge of, mainly because the Lord used him to write it. Keep a finger here as we make our way back to the book of Proverbs, this time in chapter 17. I'm going to make you think, just a little forewarning here. In Proverbs chapter 17, look directly at verse 17. The Lord wrote through Solomon, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Okay, so this is where I'm making you think. What if, Christian, because we're looking for God's application, what has he offered you? I mean, are there going to be times where you have to be alone? Is there anyone who could always be with you? Anybody have a clue? The Lord. The Lord Jesus, who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is there anything where he ever said, you know, to those who followed him, you know, I'm going to call you guys friends? Yeah, when he told the disciples, no longer do I call you servants in the Gospel of John, but friends. For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I'm telling you what I'm... You know, the Lord has done that, right, with us. He told us what he's up to. He's transforming us. He's saving us out of this wicked age, right? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you, Jesus said. So as we look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times. Brother is born for adversity. We can see the dual nature of the Lord Jesus. He is our friend, our brother. He's a king. We have all these things scripture. A friend loves at all times. You're my friends if you do whatever I tell you to do. A new commandment I give you, Jesus said, that you love one another. It's kind of interesting, I hope, to you as well, that it all works together. From Proverbs chapter 17, go to Proverbs chapter 18. You don't have to go too far here. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. This is that poetic structure. Okay, it's like, you know, if you're going to just go after this by yourself here, right? You're going to have to, if you want to receive from people, you're going to have to give to people. That's kind of the naturalistic. And this is what's known as antithetic parallelism. And what that means is simply this. Here's the contrast. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Again, that's realized in Jesus, right? Other people might leave you or forsake you. The Apostle Paul famously wrote, as he was going through it, you know, all in Asia have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me here. Even real brothers and sisters, because there's a season to everything, might abandon you. But the Lord Jesus won't. Lastly here in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 10, what's unique about Proverbs 27 is Solomon didn't write these. He said them. Hezekiah's men wrote them down. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. Well, wait a minute. There's a couple ways to look at that, isn't there? Or my father's. Oh, nor go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. It's also Jesus who said that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. So the Lord just continues to reveal these things. Why do we rightfully look at this? Well, the reference, the two, but then the threefold cord. And these three are one, as John wrote, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Last contrast here as we finish off tonight. There's the clearly on the surface, there's the literal understanding, but we're going to ultimately be looking for the spiritual application here. So I'm asking you, as you hear this, if you're a Christian, consider the other scriptures that might be coming to mind as we talk about this. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. So we're asked to consider an old and foolish king. Let's start out with king. Is there a counterpart? We all know what a king is, right? We know what an old man is and we know what foolish is. But as we think about king in its spiritual application, well, in the first chapters of Revelation, we're told that Jesus has, not only are we his spiritual sons and daughters, but he's made us kings and priests. He's going to share his kingdom, that we might rule and reign with him. I think there might be a warning here, and that word is used, if you notice it, an admonishment. But here's the contrast. A poor and a wise youth, right? This guy is at the bottom of the socioeconomic spectrum. But the king, of course, being the king, he's at the top, right? Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. So the picture is of a ruler who's gotten to a point, because over time, that he's not listening to anybody, right? And in this case, you'd be better off to be without the world's trappings of wealth, Right? But you're wise. Right? Well, why is that? Verse 14 says, "For he comes out of prison to be king." So the picture is here that even though this kid was not advantaged, by wisdom he rises or attains to the level of king. He actually surpasses this old and foolish king here. "For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom." Solomon says, "I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place." The old king has now been surpassed by the youth who, through the use of wisdom, well, he's now ruling and reigning. Oh, and he's really popular for this season, right? "There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king," this poor youth who's now the king. "Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind." Well, what if you use the things of God for, well, not his ends or purposes, for your own? God's principles work even for the world. Wisdom, for the sake of just being wise. We saw earlier in the second chapter, comparing the wise and the foolish. Hey, in the world's perspective, right? From the world's perspective, what happens to the fool happens to the wise guy. You both die, and it's over. That's what the world thinks. We know you go before the Lord, you're judged, and into the lake of fire you go. But we're also told it's not good to be without wisdom. We're seeing the vanity or the futility of doing things for selfish motives or for the reasons of popularity here. But we need an application here at the end as we contemplate. Well, there is a perspective that's higher than the world's, right? Wisdom is to be preferred. But why? Brothers and sisters, my closing question, I'm going to give you his answer in a moment. I want you to just stop for a moment and consider, why are you doing the things that you're doing? Because you're either here in the flesh or you're listening to this recording. Well, wow, we're in Bible study. So let me again ask you the question, why? Well, so I might know things, right? It's not good for a man to be without knowledge. Okay, why? I know it gets irritating when someone asks you that. But there's a purpose.
To be changed,
to be conformed. Why? So I can say, look, I'm changed. And people, wow, look, and we're all with this person. It really boils it down to that one ultimate question that determines your destiny. What are you seeking here? All that you're doing, for what purpose? Wisdom, foolishness have been put before us. It's better to be wise than not the fool. But God has a purpose in this. So I want to ask again, why? Not your reasons. Sometimes that's hard. There's too much introspection here, right? Let me ask it this way. What's God's reason for you to be wise? What's in it for him? Pardon?
That he would be glorified.
That he would be glorified. Why is that important to him?
Because he's only his God.
Much to think about, and as we prayed at the beginning, we're not going to get all of it, but this is what the Lord gave us to end. This is the takeaway. This is the application. This is, I hope, the answer that maybe it isn't or wasn't your answer, but now it's been put before us. And we'll contemplate this. You're aware of the biblical principle by two or three witnesses?
Yes.
Every truth is established? Well, let's end up with three of them this evening. And we're going to go back to that, well, that same book that I'm pretty sure Solomon was aware about here. So, this answer about why is it good to be wise? What's the ultimate, the highest perspective here? What is God doing with all of this? Well, let's start out here in the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. We get this handy heading in the first verse of chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon. Here it is. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. In the New Testament, the book of 2 Corinthians, the Spirit of God says, this is what the Spirit of God is doing in us. Brothers and sisters, this is one of these self-checks where we think, well, this is foreign to me. Then you know, well, this is not the Lord that's driving the train. But if this is the desire of the regenerate heart, you know this is the Spirit of God. The Lord said to Paul, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Just like in a good, loving relationship between a natural father and their child, the kid wants to please a good father. Oh, it's good for the kid. We're never told to ignore that. It's the highest, greatest, best purpose. But what a helpful question. Is my Heavenly Father well pleased with not just what I'm doing? Did you see that in Ecclesiastes? You can do all the right things for the wrong reasons, and it won't have a good outcome. Is my Heavenly Father pleased with this? Well, I don't know. That's a problem. Because we're told that when our ways are pleasing to the Lord, right, there's real results. We're told to seek it and direct. In the Old Testament, the Lord make His face to shine upon you. Oh, a Heavenly Father looking down at me with joy. I know that feeling. We know that feeling, perhaps, hopefully, in the natural sense. Do we know it in the spiritual sense? Wisdom has a purpose, and it's better than everything else. A wise son makes a glad father. I said there would be two or three, so we can turn to chapter 15 of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 15, verse 20. Maybe you'll see a similarity here. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. In the first nine chapters, or eight to nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman and as a mother, by the way, right? Wisdom personified as actually grieving. So lastly here, Proverbs chapter 27. Verse 11. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 11. My son, be wise. Make my heart glad. So it's just given. The Lord is so pleased when we put into practice His revealed truth, His plan as well. That's wisdom, putting it into practice. But we're given some more information here. That I may answer him who reproaches me. Right? Did you know that there's an accuser out there, right? Who's so even so brazen and bold, and he'll speak back to God. If you're not sure of what I'm talking about, read the first two chapters of the book of Job. Right? Oh, does Job worship you for nothing? The adversary, the accuser of the brethren, right? Wisdom is justified or vindicated by her children, we're told in Scripture. But how about else? How about, and we were talking about this earlier with a couple of you individually, what does the world think about the church? Remember how Paul's address to the Corinthians closed out, right? Some do not have the knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Some people will look at the church and see nothing supernatural, nothing of the Lord, nothing other than what the world can do, the world can know, and can experience. Our Father cannot be pleased with that. I believe that is a reproach. I think that gives the enemy ammunition to him. The kind of people who can look at Ecclesiastes and say, man, this is just a cynical outlook. There's not really, they're not hearing what the Father is saying. People, of course, who can say of all Scripture, no, this is foolishness to them. I think the Lord might have a tangible answer, or want to have a tangible answer, to those who not only reproach Him, but reproach His plan and His word. You know what that is? Look again, please. Verse 11. My son, sisters, it applies to you also, daughters. Be wise. Make my heart glad. The Lord would delight in nothing more than His children just listening to what He has to say. Trusting by faith. Giving Him the opportunity for which He sent His Son and died in their place. And when He ascended into heaven, He took them all with Him, put them right there with Him, and gave them every opportunity and said, here it is, the keys to the kingdom. I'll explain it to you, little by little, bit by bit, line upon line, right? And when I do, just take what I've given you and put it into practice. So what has He given us tonight? Maybe a greater perspective on His perspective. Maybe the Lord's commentary on all that the world has to offer. An opportunity to say, what am I really seeking here tonight? Am I seeking to wring everything out of this broken and ungodly world to get all the pleasure that I can? That's vanity. You're going to come up empty. Most of us try it for a while, even as Christians. Only thing I was like, what have I done? What have I done? Vanity, futility, emptiness, grasping after the wind. But the counterpart? Oh, hearing what the Lord says, trusting Him, bringing a smile to our Father's face, and enjoying all the benefits that go with it. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You, but not ritualistically. Father, not because it's what we've decided this is kind of what we do and is our pattern, but Lord, to say thank You because You have shown us something. Father, I would like to ask for opportunity for greater thanksgiving, to know that we have brought You pleasure. Lord, we've heard Your word. We've asked You to explain it. We know that that's necessary, but we know it's the beginning, not the end. Father, You have a purpose that pleases You. It's when Your children grow up wise, knowing who You are. To know You, we sang earlier, Lord. Nothing would please You more. And truly, Lord, nothing is more pleasurable for us as well. Lord, only You can speak to us individually and personally. You can cause us to evaluate things, to take what You have told us, and to put it into wise practice. I ask for that guidance, Lord. I ask, Father, just for us to come into line with what You are doing, to allow You that opportunity to so work in our midst. That again, as Your servant, the Apostle Paul wrote, if an unbeliever might come into this place, he might fall on his face and proclaim, surely God is in this place. All that You desire, Father, we ask, giving You thanks in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen.